Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Good to hear one final Christmas song before we turn the page in. That's good. If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus chapter 2. And make your way in that chapter to verse 11. That's going to be our text for this morning, and we are going to talk about, as you've heard through some of the songs today, God's amazing grace. So we've been in a series that we paused for a brief period last week for a Christmas message. That's now, this will be the 15th message in it. It's hard to believe it's been that long, but 15th message on how great is our God. And we've been talking about the attributes and works of God, and today we're going to conclude that series talking about God's grace, His grace. Story of Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker, who both had churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children who were admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. And it was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. So the next Sunday, Spurgeon blasted Parker from his pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers, and it became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday just to hear his rebuttal. And here it was: "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates three times. And later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved, but you have given me what I needed." Another story is told of Billy Graham, who was driving through a small town, and he was stopped by a policeman, and he was charged with speeding. Graham admitted his guilt, but was told by the officer that he would have to appear in court, and so he did. When he did, the judge asked him, "Guilty or not guilty?" And when Dr. Graham pleaded guilty, the judge replied, "That'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you went over the limit." Suddenly, the judge recognized the famous minister, and he said, "You have violated the law. The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you." So the judge took a $10 bill from his own wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then took Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. "That," said Billy Graham, "is how God treats repentant sinners." G.S. Bishop once said that grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt that they cannot change their own natures, so adverse to God that they cannot turn to Him, so blind that they cannot see Him, so deaf that they cannot hear Him, and so dead that He Himself must open their graves. A.W. Tozer said, "Grace is that in God which brings into favor one who is justly or rightly in disfavor." Grace is a one-word summary of God's saving act in Jesus Christ that is given freely to sinners who believe. Those are the words of Robert Mounson. The authors of the New Testament, Peter, writes in 1 Peter 5:10 that God is called a God of all grace. So that if there is grace to be found and grace to be understood in the world, it has to be understood in God. Just as we can't define what true love is apart from knowing God, we cannot understand what grace is apart from knowing God. J.I. Packer says, "The grace of God is His love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God's showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity." Here in the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul is writing what is the third of three pastoral epistles, or so we call them, because they are written to those who are leading local New Testament churches. First and Second Timothy are written to Timothy, and Titus is written to Titus. And Paul is writing them, instructing them about how to order and lead God's people in their context. Titus is pastoring a church in Crete, and Paul writes to him to instruct him about setting things in order in that particular church. This involves doctrine, it involves structure, it involves polity, or what we would call church government, and also it involves behavior and keeping a clear testimony with the world around them. That became increasingly important for the church in Crete because Crete was situated in Gentile country. And so there was a sharp contrast, or was to be a sharp contrast, between the way the Christians in Crete lived and those around them. And so he writes to Titus in those terms. In Titus 2, you can look at the first 10 verses, he writes to Titus about how different demographics, groups within the church, are to behave in the church in relationship to each other and in relationship to those outside the church. Here are those groups. He writes to the aged men, to put it in my country slang, the old guys. The old guys in verse 2. He writes to both the aged and the young women. We're not going to do that with the women. Verses 3 to 6, aged and the young women. And then he writes to the young men in verse 7. Then he writes in verse 8 to Titus what he is to do. And then in verses 9 and 10 he writes to the slaves, which probably made up the majority of the church, since at least half of the Roman Empire consisted in slaves. These groups, he writes to them, are to behave in the ways Paul instructs because of what he writes in verse 11. He says in verse 11, "For, or because, the grace of God has appeared to all men." Because God's grace has come, live this way. We're going to read verse 11 to 14, and then I've got three things about God's grace that we're going to draw out of the text today. So follow with me in your Bibles, verse 11. We're going to read through verse 14. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Three things about God's grace I want you to take down this morning. If you have a bulletin, you received a bulletin on the way, and these will be found on the back of your bulletin, and they're going to be our outline for today. Verse 11, we first learn that it is by God's grace that we are saved. He says, it defines it as the grace of God that bringeth salvation. He says it hath appeared to all men. The word "appeared" here is going to say lived and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. We all received grace for grace, or grace upon truth, came through Jesus Christ. And so God's grace has shown up. It's been shown in a variety of ways throughout history. God provides for us. He takes care of us. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. All of those things are true in his providence. But God's grace that God, the grace of God appeared by his own initiative, motivated solely by his goodness, Christ, before change at a point in history. God has always been a gracious God, but he has shown his grace in the ultimate way in history by sending Jesus, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus did in bringing God's grace. Paul says he abolished death to people. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7 that in him, in whom, if we would give money to somebody else, according to the riches of his grace, his unlimited, unfathomable grace, That's the idea. In Ephesians 2, we walked according to the course of this world. Further, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, and we walked the way that the devil led. That was our life without Jesus. But then in verse 4, he writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, he made us alive," or he quickened us together with Christ, and he's quick to remind us, "By grace are you saved. And he raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And then the famous verses that we all know, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What he says there in those verses is, you were dead in sins, you were condemned, and he says, "But God took you, made you alive, and not only made you alive and forgave you all of your debts and all of those things, but he actually took you and put you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So that as a believer, positionally, spiritually speaking, I am in Christ where he dwells. Talking about the security of the salvation that he does, is that he takes us from one end of the spectrum, from total lostness to being put in Christ. And he says he does this also that in the ages to come, he might demonstrate or show the exceeding riches of his grace. God, for all of eternity, not only has he always been a God of grace in eternity past, but for all of eternity, it will be a reminder of his grace that has been demonstrated to us. It is demonstrated in his forgiveness of sin and his reconciling of a lost world to himself. He takes people who are at odds, in this case it's us and God who are at odds with each other, and he reconciles us. He took the initiative. So he forgives us of our sins, and then he brings us to himself. But when Paul writes here in verse 11, and he says that the grace of God that brings salvation, that it's appeared to all men, we have to understand that even though grace is freely given, grace is not free. It cost something. God does not and cannot just forgive sin. He does not just wink at sin. In fact, this is the whole purpose in Jesus coming, because if God could just wipe sin clean, if he could just forgive sin, then Jesus would have never had to die. But Jesus died to take our punishment in our place so that God might be gracious and save us. It's what we call the substitutionary atonement. Jesus took our place on the cross. God did this, Paul says, so that he could at the same time be a just and holy God and justify or make sinners right with him. Okay? That's what the word justify means. It means like just as if I had never sinned. So God sent Jesus for the purpose of being able to make us right with him, but himself remain a just God. Because any judge in our world today, if a murderer stands before that judge and that judge says, "That's okay, don't worry about it," and just sends them out of the courtroom with no penalty, no nothing, and they're just sent on their way, we would say that that judge is unjust. The creator of the universe is no less just than any judge on earth. In fact, he's infinitely more just. Therefore, sin had to be atoned for. It had to be paid for. The sacrifices in the Old Testament tell us this. Everything points to this. The fact that God killed animals and put animal skins on Adam and Eve's instead of the fig leaves that they had is a demonstration that sin had to be paid for with death. With death. That is the wage of sin. And so grace and truth came by Jesus Christ in this way. Grace came and appeared to all men in the cross. A.W. Tozer says, "Keep in mind that the grace of God comes only through Jesus Christ, and it is channeled only through Jesus Christ." That's why there cannot be another way of salvation, because it is only in Jesus that grace is available. There is no grace, no saving grace apart from Jesus. All roads don't lead to God. It does matter what you believe. It does matter in whom you believe. There is only one way, and it's Jesus. Romans 5 tells us this, that what happened in that was, he's writing here about how death has passed on all people because all have sinned. And he says, for if through the offense of one, many be dead, talking about Adam and all of us, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, it hath abounded to many. So death, the punishment for sin, passed on all people. Yet God has made his grace available to all people through Jesus. It says, it's abounded unto many. Verse 20, he says, the law entered that the offense, that our sin might abound. But he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That means if you're here today and you're worried about whether God can forgive your sin. I know it's one thing to talk about God forgives sins and the blood of Jesus cleanses all sin and all that. But it's a whole other thing when you grapple with the fact that some of the horrible things that we've all done in our lives. All of those things we can look at and we can say, well, God can save this person or this person, but probably not me because you don't know what I've done. Well, Romans 5:20 answers that question. It says where sin abounded, it says not only did grace abound, but it says grace did much more abound. Where sin ran rampant through humanity, God's grace was demonstrated in a greater way than that sin when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. And that we talk about the whole world, when you bring that to a personal level, that means that God's grace is greater than our sin. It says that as sin hath reigned to death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This saving grace is available to all men. The caveat there is all men who will receive it. That's the key with grace. Grace is freely given. Told you it wasn't free, but the payment has been made on our behalf. Grace is available to all people who will receive it. The better reading here is in the text, if you look at the Greek, is the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared for all men instead of to all men. The Bible tells us that Jesus in Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death, it says, for every man. He tasted death for every man. In 1 Timothy 2, it is good, acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, it says, for all to be testified in due time. 1 John 2:2, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10, God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The key to that is that even though salvation is available to all, and even though salvation has appeared to all men, it is only given to those who believe and receive it by faith. That is the stipulation. That is the only catch that there is with God's grace, is that a person has to humble themselves and come to him and receive that grace. Warren Wiersbe says there's a universal need, and God provided a universal remedy for all who will believe. I mentioned a moment ago, if you have the question of whether God can forgive you, I'll read you the testimony of a man from the Bible, from an earlier pastoral epistle when he writes to Timothy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, God has enabled me, he's empowered me, and he counted me. He didn't say I was faithful. He says he counted me faithful. He made me faithful and put me into the ministry who used to be, he says, a blasphemer. got stoning in the Old Testament, so it was pretty high up on the list of crimes. He was a blasphemer. And he says, a persecutor. A persecutor. He actually killed people who spread the name of Jesus. A persecutor. And then he says he was injurious. That means a hurtful or harmful person. He did nothing but harm to people. That's what he says. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He says, I was against God's name, and I attacked God's people. That's what he did. He says, but I obtained mercy. And he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord, he says, was exceeding abundant. It's two words he uses there to describe the same thing. It's almost like he's saying God's grace was overwhelmingly more than enough with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And here's how. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, of whom I am chief. So if God could save Paul, and he did. In fact, you find that Paul was no longer a blasphemer, no longer a persecutor, no longer injurious. He instead became an apostle who took the gospel and is quite possibly, but in human terms, responsible for the salvation of more people than anybody else in his missionary endeavor. In fact, we read in Scripture today the writings of Paul, and we get saved through reading those Scriptures. So people are still being saved through the ministry of Paul today all over the world. Paul took the gospel to most of Europe in his time. Paul said, I am. He didn't say I was. He says, I am the chief of sinners. That if God could, Paul's point there in writing this is he says, I am firmly planted in the gospel, Timothy. And he was writing to Timothy about doing the same. Because I recognize that if the gospel could save me, then there's hope for the whole world. That's how he begins his letter to that young pastor, of whom I am chief. And so it's by God's grace we are saved. Second thing I want to note today is that by God's grace we are sanctified. So God's grace, if we're not careful, we think about it in these terms, that God just forgives us and then that's kind of it, right? We just get the slate wiped cleaned and we're reconciled to Him and that's just kind of it. But God's grace not only is the beginning of our salvation, it is the ongoing aspect of our salvation. And so we not only need grace to be saved, we need grace to live the Christian life. In fact, every aspect of our Christian life is grace from that point forward. And here's what the grace of God does for us, is that it sanctifies us. Paul writes in verse 12, he says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God's grace not only saves us and reconciles us, it makes us new people. And God has given means to accomplish that. He's given us two things predominantly. He's given us His Word. The Word of God changes us. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to be with us. Given us the Word, and He's given us the Spirit. Based on what Paul says about God's grace in Christ here in verse 12, any understanding that you and I have of grace that leaves people in their sin and tells them that their sin is okay is not grace as God defines it. That is not grace. Grace not only forgives, but grace sanctifies. So, you know that a person has experienced God's grace, not if they become a perfect creature, because that won't happen this side of eternity, but you know that somebody has received God's grace if it has brought about a change in their life. There has to be a change. Paul writes the same thing in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? If grace abounded over our sin, shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound even more? So Paul's reasoning there, he's writing to people who may in their minds be saying, well, if grace abounds because sin abounds, then why shouldn't I just sin all the more so that I get all the more grace and God looks all the more gracious. Paul's answer to that is, God forbid, and I'm putting it mildly. 1,000 times no is what he says. He says this, how shall we that have now been made, that are now dead to sin, live any longer therein? His point is that God's grace wasn't just to forgive you so that you could continue living that way. It was to forgive you and empower you and set you free. And that's how he defines God's grace. In fact, Romans 2:4, Paul writes to the Jews and he says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It leads you to repentance. I like what Danny Aiken says about Titus 2:12. He says it deals a death blow and puts to an end once and for all to any theology that separates salvation from the demands of obedience to the Lordship of Christ. It puts an end to any theology that separates salvation from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is defined in the Bible as Savior and Lord. And so if I have come to Him by faith, I have come to Him as Savior and Lord. And that brings with it a change. That's what it means to follow Jesus, is to take what He says and walk in it and be obedient to it. God's grace accomplishes that in our lives. God's grace not only saves us, gets us through the doorway, but it keeps us going forward in that. He uses the word teaching here. Interesting word. It's paiduo in the Greek, and it has the idea of rearing, disciplining, or training children on how to live life. It has to do with raising children. So God's grace takes us, the moment we believe, like a little child, and teaches us how to walk. It teaches us how to grow, how to eat. It teaches us all of those things. If you just leave an infant to itself, it won't do any of those things on its own, most of them anyway. Jesus from the present, and he does that through his grace that teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly lives in this present world. One thing that's missing from the gospel message today is the demands of the gospel. What the gospel, what God's grace actually demands on our lives is this. The gospel is not a gospel that says the slate is wiped clean. You go live your life now. You've been set free to do that. We misunderstand freedom. Instead, the gospel is actually a gospel that Jesus preached of self-denial. In Luke 9, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. This is the basics of the gospel. Instead, we've got a version or multiple versions of Christianity today that teach that the gospel is about self-fulfillment or raising our self-esteem or self-accomplishment in life, or that Jesus exists as some magical genie who just wants to bless us and give us a good job and a lot of money and healthy lives and all of this stuff. And that is the greatest lie that's ever been told, because what it's done is it's taken what the gospel actually says and done the exact opposite with it. Jesus promised that the world was going to give us trouble. He promised that life was going to be full of trouble, but we would have hope because he overcame the world. He says here his demands for following him were to deny yourself, not to be self-fulfilled or self-gratified. Every aspect of the Christian life requires, I'm not just talking about the moment you get saved either, I'm talking about every aspect of the Christian life in serving Jesus, serving in a church, witnessing to people. It all requires this death to self. When you go take a message to somebody and they get hostile with you, what is the natural inclination of most of us in the room? We're going to snap right back if we're just left to ourselves, right? That's what we're going to do. But in that moment, the gospel says, no, deny yourself. The salvation of this soul and the blood of Jesus that shed on the cross is far more precious than you getting your way in the moment. And so you have to put yourself to death and look at the big picture. The entirety of the Christian life is that way. It is not about self-fulfillment. It is about self-denial. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God has a predetermined plan, and not only in sending Jesus, but he has predetermined that all believers, all who are in Jesus, all who have put their faith in Jesus, will be conformed to the image of his Son. That's exactly what Romans 8:29 tells us. And his grace is what is sufficient to help us get to that end. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul writes, and he's been stoned to death and taken to heaven. You know, there's a dispute about exactly what happened to Paul. But he's describing an out-of-body experience for another person of some sort. But he's talking about himself, and he was taken up to the third heaven, which is heaven itself. And he says, I heard things that were not lawful to hear. And then when he gets back, he writes about that experience, and he says, so that I wouldn't get too prideful, so that I wouldn't become puffed up with this knowledge that I had been given, I was given a messenger of Satan, some kind of physical thorn in the flesh that Paul received, I believe. Paul prayed 3 times for God to take it from him, and God's response was no. And here's what God said: my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power, or my strength, is made perfect or complete in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. So what God's grace did for Paul there, as he lived his Christian life, so that he wouldn't become prideful, God's grace humbled him through what we would consider a rough kind of means. I mean, he was given some kind of physical ailment just to humble him. And so God's grace accomplishes our sanctification. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Last thing that God's grace does for us is it secures us. It brings security. By God's grace, we are secure in him. He says we are looking for, as we're denying ungodliness and all of this, we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're looking for something. He says in verse 13, the idea there of the word is expectant waiting. An expectant waiting. He says, we're looking for that blessed hope. That blessed hope. Here, the blessed hope is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the coming of Jesus Christ, as it's used here. He says, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the blessed hope is the second coming of Christ. It is the reality that Jesus is going to return for his people one day. Paul writes, and he says, the grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It sanctifies us. But it also secures us until that hope is a reality. Otherwise, it's not a hope. Hope is an expectant waiting. It is not a whimsical kind of wishful thinking, as we talked about the other week. Hope is expectancy. It's looking forward to something that is promised, and that is the coming of Jesus. And in verse 14, he reminds us of how God has taken care of everything in between now and then. He reminds us that God has taken care of everything between now and then. These verses in verse 11 to 14, they kind of exist, or verse 11 to 13, they exist between two appearings. If you look, it says in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But believers are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. It's actually the same word used twice. And it is talking about the first coming of Christ when God's grace appeared. and the second coming of Christ, when God's grace in our lives is finished in taking us to glory. Verse 14 goes back and shows how God has taken care of every step of the process from the first appearing to the second. And so that our salvation is secure and accomplished in the two appearings of Jesus, not in our works. Look at verse 14, and here's what he says. Who gave himself for us, that he might, talking about a future thing, he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Those things there, that redemption and that purifying of a people, those two actions are actually things that are going on now. When we get saved, we're redeemed. And when we are saved, we are being purified, we're being sanctified. But he describes both of those things as if they are to come as well. And so he says, Jesus appears, and at that appearing, we will be totally brought to him, totally redeemed, totally a peculiar people, a pure people, zealous of good works. We are that now, and we're called to be that now, but he's going to finish that work. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it. It's a promise of God. Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ describes his second coming. God will finish the work at the day of Jesus Christ, and he will continue it until then. Jesus describes how when we're in his hand, we are not only in his hand, but we're in the Father's hand in John 10, and nobody is able to pluck us out of his hand. Paul writes in Romans 8, and you ask the question, what about all this stuff in the world that's opposed to us and us living our Christian life? Well, Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature, no creature, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God started, he will finish. 1 Peter 1:5 says we are kept by the power of God. That means for something to undo that, something to keep God from accomplishing that task that he said he would accomplish, they would have to be stronger than God. In Ephesians 1, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, until the redemption of the purchased possession. What God has made a down payment on, he will make good. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. At the glorious appearing of Jesus, you and I, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to get new glorified bodies. We're going to spend eternity in those glorified bodies. So we'll be redeemed in body, soul, and spirit. It'll be a holistic thing. A total redemption, a total salvation. At the glorious appearing of Jesus, he's coming to deliver Christians from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And he's come to take us to a city whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10 tells us. In Colossians 1:27, Paul called this hope the hope of glory. In Romans 5:2, he called it this grace in which we currently stand. It's all possible because Jesus, verse 14, gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us? 1 Peter 2:24 says, he, his own self, bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus gave himself so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. He's done this to redeem us from all iniquity. The word for redeem here means to ransom. It's a ransom payment. The word carried the common meaning in the day of a slave having their freedom bought. It was a redemption price. What it cost, what was required to set a slave free. That was what redemption meant in the day. Lutrao is the word used here, and that's what it meant. The meaning of that definition as it relates to us is this: we're all slaves to sin, and Jesus paid the penalty for our sin so that we might be set free from it. That's the simple analogy that he means in using that word here. And he redeems us, it says, from all iniquity. The word is anomia, meaning lawlessness. Nomia, nomos, law. Ah, meaning no law or without law. And so we were all lawless. We're not obedient to God's laws. He says he's redeemed us from that. And he's done that not with carnal things, not with money, like those in history have taught. It's not done with our good works. It's not done with some level of righteousness that we achieve, that if we just get this high, then we're good enough. The Bible tells us it's with the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9 says that Jesus, who is a high priest of good things to come, came by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The redemption price was paid with the blood of Jesus. And all people need to be set free from sin. There is a singular problem in the world today. We diagnose it as a multitude of things, but there is one problem with the world today, and it's sin. Our world is broken, it is cursed, it is fallen, because sin entered the world. Every other problem is traced to sin. Sin is the problem. God has provided the answer in Jesus, and he has provided a way for sinners to be set free from sin. Jesus said this: if the Son make you free, you'll be free indeed. Paul uses the word to describe us here as peculiar people. It doesn't mean odd or weird like we would think here. It means unique or special in this context. And I don't mean special in the way that your grandma told us all that we were special. It means God's unique people, a people that were meant to stand out and be different. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And here's what we would do, that we would show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness in the marvelous light. We are zealous for good works. Now, we're clear that works don't save us. The Bible's clear on that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is not of works. That's Ephesians 2:9. But if we read on to Ephesians 2:10, we find that God has created all believers in Christ unto good works. So that the mark of a Christian, not that our good works save us, but our good works are an evidence of God's saving work in our lives. So we're not saved by works, but if we are saved, there will be works. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God's grace is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. He has met every need. He has met the need for our salvation. He gives us grace for our sanctification. And then one day his grace will be totally fulfilled and seen by us at the second coming of Jesus. One of the greatest illustrations of what God's grace means for us as believers is found in Luke 15 in the prodigal son. It says the prodigal son, we know him as the younger son who demanded the inheritance from his father, which wouldn't come to him until his father died. And so he essentially went to his dad and said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me the money that's coming to me now so that I can go off and live my life. He does so. He goes off and he wastes it all in riotous living, doing everything imaginable. And he eventually stoops to the point of becoming a sheep farmer, or not a sheep farmer, a pig farmer, and is so hungry that he wants to eat the food that the pigs eat. And it says he came to himself there. And it says he arose, he came to his father, and when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He was right. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And it says they began to be merry. What God does with sinners is that even though all of us have rebelled against him and sinned against him and blasphemed his name and done all of that, is in Christ, God takes sinners and makes them sons. Makes them sons. And he does infinitely more than this father does for the son in this story. And so when we sing a hymn like Amazing Grace, or I've got another one here, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, it says, greater than all my sin, how shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, it says the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches even me. And you go on and sing, and the chorus goes, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name.